Well, great way to start this morning, huh? We got some good stuff planned, but we'll get there in just a minute. We do want to open God's Word together. So if you got a copy of the Bible, or if you navigate on your phone to Revelation chapter 5, we're going to continue our study through the book of Revelation. We've been singing a song at our house while you turn there. I'll tell you about this. Lately, it's a song that Eli learned in music class at school. Some of you guys may know it. It's a song called Lean on Me by Bill Withers. Just raise your hand if you know that song, all right? Here's what I think. I think there's two generations of people who know this song well. I think there's the people who knew it from 70s music, like on the 8-track or the record on the vinyl, that you heard it there, and that's probably the most pure form of it, right? I mean, soul music is like in its heyday in the 70s, and you own it because of that, right? The other generation of people who really know this song is my generation of people. It's the 90s kids who sang a version of this song in church youth group. Anybody else with me on that? No, it's just me? Okay. They say a church takes like the personality of their pastor, and I think it just had to happen yet, I don't know. Now, 90s kids, you probably remember that if you were in youth group. The ironic part about that is that there was very little soul in 90s youth group culture, right? But somehow we still sang the song. I was telling Eli how we used to sing it at church, though. At the same time, I've been thinking through the text that we've been in for the last couple weeks of Revelation chapter 4 and 5, and how these songs of worship kind of erupt in the throne room of heaven and John's vision of the throne room. And it's kind of just got me thinking more about how much singing and songs shape our understanding of God. It's reinforced for me how important it is that biblical theology shape the songs we sing, so that we can rightly be shaped in our understanding of who God is. So I'm grateful really for Haley and how you lead our worship team and how you lead us as a congregation in worship every week. It's more than just standing on a platform. Many of you guys may be unaware that Haley spends a lot of time researching and planning and studying so that our songs can rightly reflect the scripture, because then they actually go into shaping who we are. Singing is an expression of worship, absolutely is. But singing and songs also are a classroom for discipleship to Jesus. You may have been unaware, but what's happening as we come together and we sing is you are being formed spiritually. And that's a big deal. So what do the songs of heaven from Revelation 4 and 5 teach us about Jesus and the Christian life? That's the question we're going to answer today. We studied Revelation chapter 5 last week, and I got to chapter 5 verses 8 through 14 and hit them thematically. And we talked generally about how singing and worship together is one of the ways that we make heaven a reality on earth. The question, though, is how does that happen, and what is that reality? What is the reality that we're making true on earth through our singing? And so let's read it together again, starting in verse 8, and we'll look at three quick things. When he took the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Now, you're just catching up to this. Go listen to last week's sermon on YouTube, and check that out so you can kind of understand what these things are. Each one had a harp and golden bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of the saints. We didn't get into detail on that last week, but the bowls are the prayers of the saints. These are the fact that heaven is kind of interceding for us, and the Bible tells us that Jesus actually intercedes for us in prayer, right? Later in Revelation, in the next couple chapters, we're going to see how bowls take on the form of judgment, of God pouring out his wrath. But right here, it's a form of worship, that even our prayers that we pray are being held before God as a form of worship. Verse 9, and they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slaughtered, and you purchased people for God by your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. You made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and also of the living creatures and of the elders. Their number was countless thousands, plus thousands of thousands. They said with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and everything in them say, "Blessing and honor, glory and power be to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. And we talked last week about how our songs, our lives, are kind of a crescendo of praise, beginning with the first coming of Jesus Christ that made salvation possible, and that is not the end, but it's rather the starting line, and that we are building lives of worship toward God. And we see that same thing happening here in the throne room of heaven, about how we serve. At first, it's just the 24 elders, and they're around the throne, and they're singing, and then all of a sudden, it's a multitude, thousands and thousands are singing, and then by the time we're done, it's everything in heaven, on earth, under the earth. By the time things are done, when Jesus has the final word, there will be nothing left that does not recognize Jesus' authority and power and glory. Philippians says it this way, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. This is where we're heading. The first thing I really want you to notice today is the beginning of verse 9. They sang a new song. They sang a new song. I think some of us think that heaven is where we're going to finally find out the true answer to all the arguments in church about what's the best and right kind of music for us to be singing together. And maybe then when we finally get to heaven, we'll know if, man, we should have had drums or not. Keenan, sorry, Or it should be an organ, or it should be hymns, or it should be praise choruses, or it should be whatever. Can I just say, like, that's kind of a small way of thinking about our praise and worship. If you came in today and you noticed there was music playing kind of in the house as you entered that was from all over the world, songs of praise from all over the world. Because everywhere Jesus is saving people. And everywhere Jesus saves people, people sing what's happened in their hearts. And that means that all kinds of music is being created all over the world. That's some of it very different from the music that you and I are used to or that our grandparents were used to in church. And so heaven is not necessarily going to tell us which one was right or wrong. What's happening in heaven is not the Christian version of the golden oldies or the top 10 on the radio. That's not what's happening. It's something new. To sing a new song is an appropriate response to the words and the work of Jesus from Revelation chapter 21, when Jesus says, "Look, I am making everything new." So new music ought to stir something in our hearts, an excitement for the new creation. Now, it's perfectly okay to have a preference. It's perfectly okay to love hymns. It's perfectly okay to love modern praise bands and radio hits. It's perfectly okay to be a 90s kid and remember fondly the youth group songs that trained us. Those things are perfectly okay, but our preferences ought not prevent us from participating in the worship of Jesus, regardless the genre or location or the group of people we're with. Our preferences, if they are becoming a barrier to worship, might be coming from the wrong place. Heaven says they're singing new songs. This is what Jesus reveals when he pulls back the curtain. The gospel is good enough and big enough that not only should we be writing new songs, which occasionally Haley introduces us to new songs, we ought to be inventing new genres of music to reflect the new creation that Jesus has made us to be and is also coming to make a reality on earth again. That creation is coming and it's going to be all new. And so new songs are how we reflect that. So the point of the songs, just like the point of the entire book of Revelation, though, is not to teach us how to sing. It's to teach us about Jesus. Everything in this book is a revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what chapter 1, verse 1 says. So what do these songs reveal to us about Jesus? The first thing is this, that Jesus is the one we behold. the one we behold. And there's an emphasis on one. He is the one. It says, worthy is the Lamb to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, and glory, and blessing. If you're looking at in verse 12 with me, what you're seeing there is a sevenfold praise song. Did you notice just the repetition? Like dominoes falling seven in a row. Do you remember the book of Revelation, what the seven means, right? We've talked about this several times before, but in Revelation, it's full of symbolic language, and so the number seven represents something, and even that John would reflect this vision of heaven and that there are seven words in rapid fire happening right after one another shows us that it's not just the kinds of praise, but that we should look at it wholly to see that this is a whole, all creation, holistic praise, complete praise that's happening to Jesus, the Lamb who was slaughtered and purchased for God by his blood, a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. This is what's happening in heaven. Complete praise. Complete. When you multiply from chapter 4, the three times holy, holy, holy song in chapter 4 around the throne, times the sevenfold praise of here in chapter 5, what we're seeing is almost like a 21-gun salute to God, who created all things, who conquered sin and death through his work on the cross and his resurrection from the grave, and to God who is bringing all things to their consummate end. He is worthy. And the only one who is worthy of complete adoration, complete praise. What does this mean for us? When we see Jesus rightly, just a couple points of application is, well, number one is anytime I'm tempted to claim any of these for myself, and you can go through the list and ask yourself, you know, man, when power is an option, do I grab it? When money is hanging out in front of me, am I reaching for it? When understanding or wisdom, when strength is there, am I the one that has to have it? Et cetera, et cetera. Well, anytime I'm tempted to claim these things for myself, what the songs of heaven do is they train us, they shape us, they teach us to redirect all of those things back to Jesus. To say, I'm not worthy. Only one is worthy of these things in all of their fullness and complete praise. And so my life ought to be a redirection, that I'm a reflection of him to the world, but then everything good in the world, I ought to reflect back to God, because he is the only one who is worthy. Anytime I'm tempted to say, look at me. Anytime I'm tempted to say, look what I can do. The songs of heaven remind us to look at him, to look what he has done and is doing as he brings all things to their end. There's another application, though, that I think might have been more real to the first century Christians, which is, you know, they were up against the imperial cult religion, which mandated Roman citizens, of which this letter was written to churches in Western Turkey. They are under their provinces of Rome. Rome is ruled by the Emperor Domitian. Roman citizens were mandated to go by these places of worship, these temples to the emperor, and they're to grab a pinch of incense on their way and throw it on the altar to be consumed by fire. And along the way, they're making the declaration, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. Christians cannot do that, right? This is what landed John on the Isle of Patmos, where he got this vision that we call the book of Revelation. Because he was a stubborn old pastor? No, just because he was a Christian who dedicated his life to Jesus Christ. And when someone said, say, Caesar is Lord, he said, I'm sorry, I can't. Jesus is Lord. There is only one, and he's the only one that I will say is Lord. And so there, Christians that are receiving this vision are up against this imperial cult that's been pressing in on them, and they're trying to figure out, am I going to cave? Am I going to give in and just pinch the incense and move on with my life? Am I going to just say Caesar is Lord even if I don't fully mean it? Or is there a way that I need to be formed and shaped oh, look, the curtain is pulled back. A vision of what's happening in heaven, not in some far off place, but right in front of us in the spiritual realm. This is happening as we speak, that all of creation will say Jesus is Lord, right? And so for the Christian, the songs of heaven in Revelation 5 are an inspiration to stand firm in the faith that only Jesus is Lord. Because as we said in Philippians, one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. That points us forward to judgment. Because one day people will show and have to take account for whether or not they knelt to Jesus while grace was available to them, whether or not they put faith in Jesus. Now, there are plenty who won't, and judgment is coming. The next several chapters of Revelation, catch this, we're going to see three cycles of sevenfold judgments. There's going to be the seals that are broken. There's going to be the trumpets and the bowls. And we're going to see that over the next several chapters. But isn't it good that, like Picasso, who looks at the same subject and paints from different angles, we're going to see judgment rightly from the place of Revelation 4 and 5. We can see the angles of judgment from Revelation 6 through 16. Jesus wants us to see and understand all judgment in light of his kingship and his goodness and his grace. So he's, yes, setting us up to be able to understand that. But the end of the day, and the end of all days, Jesus is the one who all will behold. And so that's what the songs of heaven do for us. They teach us to look to Jesus. Second is Jesus is the one who builds. Jesus is the one who builds. Builds what? Look here at verse 10. You made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. Jesus, when he came onto the scene as a roughly 30-year-old guy to make his ministry public, he said that the kingdom of God has come near. So repent and believe. The kingdom of God. Jesus came to reestablish God's kingdom rule and reign on earth over and against the rule and reign of sin. This is why Jesus came. How does he achieve his rule and reign? We're going to talk about that in just a minute. And we covered a lot of it last week, talking about the lamb who was slain. But he comes not with something new, but to fulfill something that's very, very old. In fact, if you go all the way back to the book of Genesis, we see this idea of kingdom and priests. In fact, kings and priests in the name of a guy named Melchizedek. Crazy name. Anybody who's thinking about baby names, you can store that one away, okay? Melchizedek. Let me know if you're thinking of that. We'll throw you a party. Melchizedek shows up after this battle where Abraham has to step in and just kind of like, you know, rescue Lot, and he has to conquer these kings of the north, right? These four kings who have traveled in, they're trying to overtake him. And then he's just exhausted. He's given all he has. And then this guy Melchizedek shows up, and he is the king of Salem, or Shalom, or peace, the king of peace. He is the king of what would, you know, later that reminds us of the city Jerusalem, right? And he is a priest. He is both a king and a priest. How does that work? Well, number one is he rules and reigns, but then that idea of priest is that he is a bridge builder. Literally what that means, that he's building bridges between people and God. He's leading people to God. And so he shows up on the scene and embodies what God intended for all of us to become, kings and priests. It shows up again in Sinai at the mountain where God met his people after the Exodus, in Exodus chapter 19, and God speaks to his people. He's about to deliver the Ten Commandments in the next chapter, but he's making covenant with his people, or the word covenant, which literally means partnership. He's linking arms with the Israelite people to be a reflection of him to the world and to become the blessing to the world that he always intended them to be ever since Adam, right? And so this is happening on Mount Sinai, and there's thunder and lightning and all these, you know, crazy crazy, scary things, which, by the way, when we get into judgments, we're going to see, just as we saw around in the throne of heaven, thunder and lightning, right? So all these themes are kind of coming together. But in God's covenant making with his people, he says that I'm going to make you a kingdom of priests. It shows up again for followers of Jesus Christ. First Peter chapter 2. When Peter writes a letter to Christians and says that you are a kingdom and priests, a holy nation. What God is doing, and the songs of heaven are revealing, is that Jesus is building his kingdom through us. He's reestablishing his rule and reign in the world over and against sin through his people. We mistakenly think that our lives are on a trajectory for heaven, somewhere up there. But the Christian life, as I've said before, is not about getting you to heaven. The Christian life is about getting heaven into you, so that through you, Jesus can once again fulfill his promise to make heaven a reality on earth. This is what eventually is going to happen. This is what the end of the book tells, and it's how the book started, and it's going to bring it all to fulfillment, all to completion, all to consummation, right? So we don't think heaven is going and floating on a cloud somewhere after we die. Heaven is actually being fully present with God in his kingdom, which is going to be, yes, in the spiritual realm for now, until then Jesus returns. He's going to make all things new, just as he promised, and we will have a new creation. Just as we are new creations in Christ, we will also enjoy all things being made new when Jesus returns. So this is what we have to look forward to. And he says that, yes, along the way, we are with him. We are given a responsibility to be kings and to be priests, to build a bridge between people and God, and to reign on the earth. And so God covenants and partners with us because his kingdom is eternally powerful and victorious and will win over all the other kingdoms of the earth. We must realize that we're not on a trajectory from heaven, but heaven is on a trajectory for earth, and we've been brought along on the ride and now can be partners and participants in what God is doing. And so we are to be extensions in the here and now of God's rule and reign in every sphere of life. So coming to church is one very small part of how we make God's rule and reign a reality here on earth. It actually becomes a way that we worship with our whole lives. And it becomes how we parent. It becomes how we be friends. It becomes how we do business. It becomes how we interact with our communities. It becomes how we walk past people on the sidewalk. All these things are opportunities for us to make heaven a reality on earth because Jesus has empowered us to do that work alongside him. This is what the Christian life is. And the songs of heaven reveal it. We have a sacred task. We're to be people who speak out against and work against all of evil and every one of its effects. Christians, by the way, have been doing this for 2,000 years. We've been leading the way in things like feeding the hungry, caring for the sick, providing education, the hospital systems, the school systems, ways that people are fed around the world. For centuries, millennia, can be traced back to the work of Christians obeying the call of Jesus to bring his kingdom to bear on the earth. This is our role. This is our task. We are tasked with a sacred task to be people of love, people who lay down our lives to become a bridge to God for others, just like Melchizedek did, just like the Israelites were meant to be, just like Peter called Christians to be, and just like Jesus perfectly did. When Jesus lived, the book of Hebrews tells us that he actually came in the order of Melchizedek. And there's a couple chapters that kind of talk about this in the book of Hebrews. Jesus, what Melchizedek embodied, how God hoped we would all be, Jesus perfectly accomplished. He came in the order of Melchizedek. Listen to what Hebrews chapter 7 says in verses 26 and 27. It says, this is the kind of high priest we need. Holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He doesn't need to offer sacrifices every day, as high priests do, first for their own sins, then for the sins of the people. He did this once and for all time when he offered himself. Jesus is the one to behold. He's the one who is building his kingdom through us, his people. And the way he has done that, the way he has established his rule and reign, is not by force or power or strength or all the things that we would assume would happen or maybe even hope would happen, but he did it through sacrifice. He did it by becoming the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. This is what the song says in verse 9. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slaughtered. Remember that the angel said to John, look, there is one who's worthy to open the scrolls. It's the Lion of Judah. And John turns to see this magnificent lion who's about to roar and take over the world. And when he turns and looks, what he sees makes his eyes go wide open and it probably makes his jaw drop. It's not a lion. What he turns to see is a lamb like one who has been slaughtered, but is not lying on an altar, but rather is standing with God at the throne. A lamb, the one who went to the cross to take the sins of the world, who was buried in a tomb, but also was raised to new life by the power of God, is standing at the throne of God and interceding for his people and leading his people to bring his new creation to bear on the earth. This is what Jesus is doing. He is the one who bought us. It says he purchased people. He purchased people for God by his blood from every tribe, language, people, and nation. This is an echo. We talked a lot about the sacrificial lamb last week, and so I just want to fast forward to the end of verse 9. It's an echo of what the resurrected Jesus taught. Do you remember the end of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28? We call it the Great Commission, but we have Jesus who has died on a cross. He's been resurrected. Now he's appeared to lots of people. He's called his disciples to meet him on a mountain, on a hillside, where he comes and he speaks over their lives and he says, I'm going to the Father. And he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations. Do you hear that reflected in this song? How about Acts chapter 1, verse 8, just before he ascends to heaven, that you will be my witnesses to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth? This was always the plan of God, that through Christ he would restore his people to oneness with himself so that they could be a reflection of him to the entire world, to build a bridge between anyone who's lost to find salvation through Christ alone, so that one day, because one day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess, right? This is what we're working toward. The songs of heaven from Revelation 5 teach us about how to live the Christian life. What is our purpose here? Jesus is the one to behold. He's the one. He is the one who builds, and he's the one who has bought. I think it all comes down to three phrases about what it means to live the Christian life that we learn from these songs. All praise, all power, all people. When you walk out of here today, this is what I want you to take with you. All praise, that all things find their truest end in Jesus Christ. Nothing you do or encounter is meaningless. God will redeem it all. He'll bring it all to completion. And he's going to make everything right. And so along the way, we give him all praise. We take none for ourselves. We reflect it all back to him because he is the only one worthy. All power. And when the curtains of reality are pulled back, the kingdom of God is victorious over all earthly kingdoms, but instead of, like we said, using his power to plunder, Jesus used his power to pay for sin and to pave the way for people to be restored and reunited to God. All power. And he used it for us, for you. And finally, all people. All people. Jesus made salvation available to all. And anyone who receives him by faith is then commissioned as his ambassador to the world, an ambassador for his kingdom. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says it this way, since God is making his appeal through us, we plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. All people. Is my life reflecting all praise to God alone, to Jesus, the one who is to behold? Does my life reflect that all power is from Jesus and for his kingdom, and that everything is coming to its consummate end, and that he wants to use me in that process? Is my life pointed towards all people, the entire earth, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation? Because that's what the Christian life should look like. All praise, all power, all people for Jesus alone. And so then, along with the four living creatures in verse 14 at the end of chapter 5, we would say amen. But not because it's the last word in our prayer or the last word of a sermon. Because amen doesn't close our time with God. Amen is a word of commitment that propels us into life with God. And so when we see amen at the end of chapter 5, it doesn't mean the service is over. It means the service is beginning. And so that's the call. There's a specific action step today that we're going to ask you to make in the life of our church. I'm going to introduce you to a special guest, but first I'd like to just pray that God would let this message sink in and these songs shape us. Can we pray? God, thank you for your word, the revelation of Jesus, the curtain pulled back, that we can see reality. Thank you for Jesus, who gave himself for us, that we might know you. God, you are so good to us. We don't deserve any of it, but you show us your grace. And so we pray that you would help us to take a next step today to give you all praise, to live because you have all power, and to point our lives toward all people all over the globe who need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.